The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all. We rejoice in his holy name. Today we meditate on verses from Romans chapter 11, 33 through 36. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, to you be the glory in our hearts and lives as well, forever. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, our newborn Savior, dearly redeemed family of God, one of the dumbest things I ever did as a teenager. I have your attention now. One of the dumbest things I ever did as a teenager was during the basketball season senior year when things weren't going so well. And of course, it couldn't have been the way we were playing. You know, it had to be something like the fans weren't cheering so well. And at that point, I remember a game where even the cheerleaders weren't cheering so well. And so I took it upon myself to put an anonymous note on the school bulletin board. Nowadays, you'd send a text or an email to the whole student body and your name would somehow be on it. In those days, we actually used a pen and a little piece of paper and stuff. You'd actually write with your hand and you put that on this bulletin board and people would walk past that and they'd look at that and that's how everybody knew what was going on. So I put this note on the board about how, you know, we needed more fans cheering and maybe the cheerleaders could do it too. So went away and then a few hours later came back and looked at the bulletin board and there was a note on top of my note. And this one was signed. It said, "Whoever does not have the courage to sign his name to an announcement should come and see me in my office during consultation." Signed the president of the school. Now, I could just, I can remember my friends laughing at me at that point because it's like, well, who knew? Did you forget that one of the cheerleaders was his daughter? So, consultation time comes, but the president is too wise to make this about him and his daughter. Yes, he told me he heard about it at home, but there was a life lesson here, and I think he probably knew who wrote the note, too. But he wanted a life lesson for this senior and the rest of the student body that if you cannot sign your name to criticism of someone else, should you really say it? This is why we don't publish anonymous stuff in our New Life News. Have you noticed that? There are maybe times when it needs to be anonymous to protect someone's reputation in a good way. There are times, you know, for that kind of publishing. But typically, if you've got something to say, sign your name. It's just one of those lessons I've never forgotten, and it's a great contrast to the Christ of Christmas and all the promises leading up to Christmas, because God always signed his name. He absolutely signed his name to every prophecy that kept foretelling the coming of the Savior. He signed his name. This is the Word of God. This is the Holy Spirit inspiring these prophets. And many of the prophecies that people didn't even realize that to keep these promises would cost the blood of God's own Son. I mean, you listen to Peter and other disciples. You watch Jesus' brothers. You look at all the people surrounding Jesus during his life and ministry. Who knew? Who knew what Christmas would really be? What it would really mean? Who knew? the Christ of Christmas. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Sadly, still true. Who knew the Christ of Christmas? One of our members was telling about a service he attended recently where the pastor went on and on about how he loved all the members in the congregation. Long sermon, lots of love, not one word about Jesus Christ. Is that how the preacher preached who introduced Jesus? Talking about that weird guy in camel's hair and ate locusts and wild honey and lived out by himself in the desert and everybody went out to him. His name was John. Called him John the Baptizer. Do you remember what he said to the people when they came out, especially the church people? It's when he saw the Pharisees and the scribes coming toward him that John looked at them and said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." It's not really the way to win friends and influence neighbors according to the way we think, is it? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not think that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham as our father," or "We're members of this church," or "We're members of this synod," or "I'm an elder," or "I'm a president," or "I'm a pastor," or "a Sunday school teacher." Don't think about that. He says, "I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham." God could make members out of snowflakes if he wanted to. He doesn't really need us. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Oh, that was just John. No, that was Jesus too. Cross-references kind of teach you a few things even on a Sunday morning. Jesus said this twice to the same religious leaders when they came. He called them a brood of vipers twice in Matthew's gospel. You know, these are the things that used to just make my eyes a little bit droopy when I was a teenager, before I started realizing how many stupid things I could do in a lifetime. And the older I get, the more amazed I am at the stupid things. You know, dumb and dumber. But that's not what John is calling the people. He's not calling them dumb. He's calling them sinners. And the ugliness of what sin does in my life and your life is nothing compared with the ugliness of what it is to God. You know, part of the problem is that our sin is well, some of you grew up on farms and some of you grew up on dairy farms. I remember my first experience on a dairy farm in high school. And, you know, you come into the house the very first time and all the boots are lined up in the old clothes there and they've come out of the barn. And boy, you can tell when you're not used to that. This family spends a lot of time in the barn. They don't smell it anymore. And neither do people in our culture. We don't smell it anymore. We don't smell the sin on ourselves, the sin in our souls, and we don't realize unless the Lord tells us, "You brood of vipers." And so John, Jesus, Paul, in this letter to the Romans, we're at chapter 11 at the end here. The first three chapters are all about how not one of us is righteous. We all have the sin. And you know, if it weren't true, you wouldn't have so many people at Christmas time breathing a sigh of relief when finally the family get-togethers are over. Why is that? Because sometimes we really irritate each other. And sometimes it's our relatives that are most irritating of all. And of course, it couldn't be us, right? But we are not kind, compassionate, the way God is and the way he demands we be. But that's chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Romans. This other righteousness that comes from God and is by faith and is ours in our baptism, so God gives us the kindness and love and justification of sins forgiven and not guilty verdict from God so that we're free. We become slaves of righteousness by virtue of our baptism. And even in the depths of our troubles, when we just can't do what's right no matter how hard we try, and we can't avoid the wrong no matter how hard we try, we're right there in chapter 7 of Romans with the Apostle Paul. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The adoption that we have by the Holy Spirit in chapter 8 and all the way through Romans 8, that great victory, that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul says, I am convinced of this. That's what our life on earth is for. We become convinced of these things because when we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we find out what it means that the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not fear as long as he is with me. It's when we do things that disappoint ourselves and others and we come back and kneel at the manger and we see there the mercy and grace of God forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Then we really appreciate how kind and good he is. And we say, who can know the wonders of God's grace, the depth of his riches, the wisdom and knowledge of God? His judgments are unsearchable. You couldn't follow his footsteps and trace out all the way he thinks and the way he plans. The wonder of it, the wonder of his counsel is impossible to exhaust. Last evening, I watched one of those family-friendly shows where your mind can turn off and you can just kind of relax. It's about a young, boy and girl. She comes, new girl in school, and he kind of, you know, befriends her, and they become, you know, very good friends, chums like kids that age would be. They come up with an imaginary world where they have a tree fort. That's real, but the imagination, you know, goes in this imaginary world where they're living, and she's got these strange magical powers, and I'm watching this kids show just kind of wondering where are they going to go with this magic stuff for the kids. So she finally goes to church with him, which I thought was kind of neat. She doesn't seem to have a whole lot of use for the message in the church, and I think she's listening and all, and then the sun comes through the window, the stained glass window in the church, little tiny church, and she opens up the little purse that she has, and she catches the sunbeam in the purse, and then closes the purse, and says to her boyfriend about their imaginary world where they pretend, this will give balance to this world. So she's going to take the sun back to this dark world and give it balance. Well, the scene that really caught my attention is when they're riding in their parents' pickup, his parents' pickup, back home. And he has his little sister back there with him. And the little sister's going on about, oh, if you don't believe the Bible, you're going to be damned. And, of course, the girl turns to her boyfriend and says, do you believe that? And he's clueless because, you know, the boys always have to be portrayed as clueless. If they're boys or dads or whatever, they're always clueless. So he just doesn't want to say what's going to bother her and just kind of shrugs his shoulders. And she finally says, I don't believe God would damn anyone. And then they go on with the rest of the story. Doesn't it amaze you how church people are always presented as clueless? And most everything they say, even when they're quoting the Bible, isn't a very good Bible quote. You just kind of wish the Christians could get it right in those shows. And then the person who is brave enough to speak up always says, I don't believe that. So you're the guy that stands by the bridge on 35E on that August morning, and you try to stop all the traffic. Because nobody believes the bridge is going to collapse. You're the guy that tries to keep all the planes from flying on that September 11th morning, 911. Because who would ever believe that terrorists would use our own planes to fly into buildings? Do you know that a few years ago, one of the world-renowned meteorologists predicted that snow would become so scarce that children wouldn't even know what it is? Look outside. I'd love to invite the whole crowd of global warming scientists, maybe your house, my house, or our church parking lot, and give them each a shovel. You know, we would like you to shovel our snow to the curb, and then we'll talk about snow after that. What people believe does not determine reality. We don't get to determine our own reality. One of my memories of our first year of being married was an upper flat in Grafton, Wisconsin, 4:30 in the morning, sound asleep, Cindy and I, and this clap of thunder that just shook us. We're talking a little while about how this isn't even the thumbnail of God's power. What does it take to shake us up when we're so brave? I was in a fender bender down Rice Street a few years ago, and I remember afterwards where you're trying to get out your insurance information and talk about things. I can hardly talk. I'm a paid professional talker, and I get a little fender bender, and I can barely talk because I'm shaking. I don't get to determine my own reality. It really comes down to who are you going to believe? Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? God does not rule by committee. He doesn't ask you and me or the prophets or the evangelists, what should I do next? He doesn't even ask the kings. If there are cruel kings like Herod that want to kill his own son, he can take his son to Egypt. And he can comfort the mothers in Bethlehem who lost their sons at the cruel sword of Herod. And he can kill the kings that are so cruel. Do you know that they still have conferences to this day? Medical conferences of the greatest medical minds in the world trying to determine all the diseases that killed King Herod? I kid you not. There were so many venereal diseases and other despicable things that killed him, they haven't figured it all out yet. God took care of him and that grandson of his, Herod Agrippa, who dared to take the glory from God as if he was God, and God struck him, an angel struck him with worms, and he was consumed with worms. God kills the kings that want to brag about their power. And you think he's going to ask me or you what he should do and how he should do it? How much better it is to remember that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, and to come on bended knee to the manger and say, who can understand his errors? Forgive my hidden faults. Lord, forgive the sins I know and the many, many sins I don't. And God's answer? Forgiven. In Christ, all that you need is there. This is his counsel. I will counsel you and watch over you. I will instruct you in the way you should go. But don't be like the horse or the mule, so stubborn that they have to be held in by bit and bridle, or they won't come to you. A change of heart, full repentance, that's what the Lord wants from us, so that the story of our life is a story of God's grace and his leading. One of our elders, the youngest of our elders, told me about a story, reminded me, it was Dr. Becker in class, like to tell at SEM, about a guest preacher who went to a congregation and preached a sermon, and then was a little surprised that afterwards nobody said anything about this sermon, and they didn't invite him back. So he finally got up the courage to talk to the congregation president, you know, I preached such and such a date, you know, why didn't you invite me back? And the congregation president said to him, don't you remember? You told us there is no such thing as hell. If you're lying, we don't want you. If you're telling the truth, we don't need you. Think about it. What do we need Christmas for if there's no hell? What do we need Christmas for if sin doesn't really matter? What do we really need? I could go on and on about how I love all of you. It's true. But you don't need that. You got plenty of politicians to tell you that. I could go on and on condemning all the sin. But there's a whole world of lawyer preachers out there with all the fire and brimstone that you need for that. What we need are not these scholarly discoveries that deny the Bible. What we need is what Elijah discovered. when he was alone and on the run all the way down there at Mount Horeb. And he was so upset because he felt like he was the only Christian left. Romans, he records this. It's from 1 Kings 11, but he records it in Romans chapter 11. He says, the Lord's answer in this still small voice, I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. What we need is the Lord's assurance that his grace through his word and sacrament are working in our life, and that his grace is still working in the world out there all around us. That's what we need. We need the praise that comes from God. The praise we give to God, awesome and wonderful for Christmas, but what we need is the praise that comes from God. Like when we confess our sins and the pastor in Jesus' name says, your sins are all forgiven. Think how awesome that is. When you think on your baptism and you think the Lord put his name on you and he says, you're mine, that is praise from God. When you receive the body and blood of the Lord in with and under the bread and wine, and he says, given and shed for you, that is praise from God. And when that last day dawns and everybody realizes there's a heaven and a hell, you will be able to praise God that you realized it before it was too late. And God will give you praise beyond praise when he says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world. There will be no better praise on that day than when the Lord says, you're mine. And we say, Lord, you're ours too. I am his and he is mine. What can I want beside? Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgment and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. The good in me, to thee I trace. To him be the glory. Glory in excelsis, glory in the highest. To him be the glory forever. God's people say, amen. Please rise.